I'll say up front this morning, not only a good morning, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, but Chag Sameach, because this is, by at least some reckonings, in fact, the major Hillel Jewish calendar, diaspora calendar reckoning, this is the first day of the Feast of Sukkot, arguably the most joyful time of the year. It is, in fact, called the season of our joy. And by the sighted new moon, it would be tomorrow, but regardless, this weekend, it looks like, by most calendars, is the beginning of the final week of the fall feast. And that's a good thing. It is also, and I spent some time talking about this last night, I suspect most people listening here regularly are aware of it, this is almost certainly the real day, the actual day of the birth of the one who was said to be the salvation of Yah, Yahushua. His literally job title is, in fact, his name. It was the angel that was the name that the Malach, the angel, said to give him, and so forth. So I think what's fascinating about this is there is so much in the Scripture that tells us so much about these feasts. I guess you could say, in a way, it's a real shame that the whore church and those who have tried to turn their back on what he said to do forever throughout your generations, these are my feasts, keep them, are missing out on so much. And instead, we've got these pagan replacements. So it's not my goal today to so much talk about the pagan replacements as it is just to say, hey, there are some perfectly good reasons, including the fact that he says so, that we should keep his feasts. And later on, I'll play some other recordings and some information that I hope will fill in some of the gaps. But I want to start this way because this question has been in my mind a lot lately. People ask, well, what's wrong with Christmas? Well, besides the fact that it's pagan, and in places like Jeremiah 10 and so forth, we see that the various so-called traditions associated with it are not only offensive to him, he hates them. But I know that it's offensive to some people to say that it's what it is, which is outright pagan. So I'm going to just ask it as in a different way. If we know, in fact, that he was not born in December, and that's easy to show because shepherds weren't out watching over their flocks by night in December, there is absolutely nowhere, and I mean nowhere in the Bible, people will read from Luke 1, I read from it last night, and they'll say, see, this is the Christmas story. Well, no, it's not. Nowhere in there, not once, anywhere in there, does it tell us that it has anything to do with December, or the winter solstice, or the birthday of the great sun god Mithras, Sol Invictus Mithras, or any of that pagan BS. But honestly, again, that tends to offend folks. Oh, how dare you say you don't love Christmas? Because isn't this a wonderful... Well, you know what? Why not get it right? If we really say we're serious about celebrating the birth of the Messiah, well, it doesn't matter when we celebrate it. Well, then, why not pick some date that's not pagan? Why would you pick a date that is a pagan sun god birthday to celebrate it on? Don't you think that might be a problem? You could pick any date. What are the odds, right? It's so many fake gods were born on December the 25th. So let me say it again. Why not get it right? And that's kind of where I want to start because ultimately, if you look at what Paul says in Colossians, these are shadow pictures of things to come. The Mashiach was probably born on this day, the first day of Sukkot. But just as importantly, the creator of the universe himself says over and over again, these are my feasts, my appointed times, mine. They're not Jewish. Nowhere in the actual decent translation of the Hebrew does it say these are Jewish feasts. It says they're my feasts. And in the Torah portion that we saw just a few weeks back in Deuteronomy, among a number of places where he talks about his feasts, he says this. This is towards the end of chapter 16. Three times a year shall all of the males in the land appear before Yahuwah Yireh in the place which he shall choose. So these, as you know, are called the Feasts of Ascension. There are three of them. One is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, associated with Pesach, the Passover. The second is the Feast of Weeks, the 50th day, Shavuot, some would say Pentecost, but I like the Hebrew better, as you know. And finally, this one, the time of Sukkot, a.k.a. Tabernacles, a.k.a. the Season of Our Joy. And you might even say it's the Feast of Mangers, okay? Because there were a lot of people that were dwelling in these temporary structures called Sukkot. A singular version of that word is one Sukkah, multiple Sukkot. Feast of Tabernacles. There are the Feasts of Ascension because these are the times when it says in, among other places, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, three times a year your males will go up and they will appear. Well, as we know, that is in fact when the Emperor of Rome issued the decree that all would go to be registered, get their names taken, have a census, if you will, and of course going to take some taxation associated with that, all the good stuff that Big Brother always wants to know where its slaves are. But wouldn't it make sense to do it? Yeah, obviously at a time when you know those people are going to be there anyway, during the Feast of Ascension. And it says, you shall not appear before Yahuwah empty-handed. That's kind of interesting. And this last one, the one that we're talking about now, occurs just a couple of verses earlier where we get the description of it. It says, remember you were bondmen in Egypt. You'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, 7 days after you've gathered in from your threshing floor and from your wine press. It's a feast of gathering and associated with the harvest. And as you know, Thanksgiving comes from that. And here's one of many, many places where we get this root word here, Simcha, Sameach. You shall rejoice in this feast, you and your son and your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, all that are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a feast unto Yehoyarel in the place which Yehoyarel shall choose, because Yehoyarel shall bless you in all your increase and in all the works of your hands, and you shall be, I love this one, you shall be altogether joyful. Smeach. So I'll say it again. How many times do we have to see it? We can see it over and over again in Luke 2. This is a time of good tidings, of great joy. You can't have it be more clear than that with all this reference to joyfulness. So I'll ask it again. Why not get it right? Because after all, if we're going to be joyful, doesn't it make sense that we would get it right for the right reasons? Now, there's one other thing that's kind of fascinating about this. Yeshua was probably born on the first day. We just know he was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot. But I tend to think, given the symmetry, the hand of our Creator, the fact that he is perfectly capable of getting the timing precisely correct according to his plan, that's why I don't think he'd pick a pagan sun god birthday. Well, he was probably born on the first day, and then the eighth day is an important day. That's the final day of the feast. That would depend on the time when he would have been circumcised. And Paul says it's a shadow. These are shadows of things to come. They're also a remembrance of things past. So he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We can look at this Feast of Sukkot and say, well, why not get it right? Yeah, they, the people of the mixed multitude of Israel, spent those 40 years in the wilderness. Now, during those 40 years in the wilderness, there were, 40 different sets of four seasons that they went through. So all kinds of choices for when the Creator could have done these various things. I think it's fascinating, too, in the book of Samuel, we see that the time isn't precisely given, just like the time of his birth isn't precisely given, but we have enough information to figure it out. The sages say that the time where the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, indwelt Solomon's temple, was during this same time frame, that he came to, are you ready for this, tabernacle among us during that time. So again, all the pieces fit. Why not get it right? Well, there's one other element about this. We got things past, way past in the desert, more recent past, but still 2,000 years ago when he was born on this day. And then we have things that were going through now and looking forward to. We know the wedding feast is yet to come. The wedding feast is symbolized by Sukkot. Much about that as well. If that's a shadow picture of things to come, if in fact he fulfilled the first time around with his death and burial and 3 days and three nights in the tomb and then the resurrection, that would have been the spring feast. All of it makes sense to say we're looking for the fulfillment of the fall feasts, a shadow of things to come. So I want to ask some questions today, and this is where I want to kind of pause and say, here we are, beginning of this this final week of the fall feast. We see the birth of the Mashiach. So much about that is truly joyful. And I guess one other thing I'll point out, if you look at Numbers 29, I could read through it. I hadn't intended to today, but Numbers 29, verses 12 to 16 also describe this Feast of Sukkot. In particular, all of the animals that are going to be sacrificed or that will on each given day will be barbecued, if you will. So it's like a great big barbecue. Huh. Do you see the pattern? A great big barbecue for 8 days. It does sound kind of like a major feast, right? So much about this that is a shadow picture of things past, things more recent past, and things to come. Let's take a look and see what it is we can learn from it. I think that's one of the real keys. There are elements of Revelation as well that you'll hear pointed to. There are two readings that from Revelation are associated with this particular holy day. These are some of the messianic traditions, if you will. And I'm gonna at least point to them. We'll talk about them, see if it makes sense. Some of them obviously haven't happened yet, and I don't know that they're explicitly associated with Sukkot per se, although the reading is. So take it with a grain of salt. But here we go. One of them, chapter 7, has to do with something we've all heard about, the seal of Israel. After these things, says Yohanan, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, in the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another Malach, messenger angel, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living Elohim. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our Elohim on their foreheads. So I heard the number of those who were sealed. Now we know this number, right? 144,000. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, were sealed. And we're going to get about five verses or so of the listing of each of them. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe of Reuben, tribe of Gad, tribe of Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, and so forth. It's interesting, when you see these listings of the 12 tribes, I always think it's fascinating to see. In this case, Levi is listed. Often Levi is not, because he doesn't go to battle. So if Levi is in there, and look, Joseph is in here. Sometimes we see Ephraim and Manasseh that are listed. But in this case, it says Joseph. Benjamin is listed. Who's missing? Well, fascinating. Think about it. Pray about it. And just understand that there's always something here. The missing tribe that is not included in this list is Dan. After these things, I looked, it says, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Palm branches in their hands. Okay, well, maybe. Maybe that's where we get this reference. I'm sure that, in fact, that would be one of the places where you would see the messianic rabbis, if you will, say, yep, this is it. This has got to do with the four species. That's why it shows up with Sukkot. I'll come back to that, and we'll look briefly at that verse in a second here. But it says, they were all crying out with a loud voice, saying, Yeshua, salvation, belongs to our Elohim, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne with the elders, the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne. They worshipped Elohim, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our Elohim forever and ever. Amen. And what comes up next is one of the elders answers and asks this question. Who are these arrayed in white robes? Why did they and where did they come from? Well, I said to him, says the writer here, Sir, you know. These, he said to me, are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, will tabernacle among them. Kind of like what happened at this season. So we can see that there are, in fact, several references in here. Where I will say, I take it with a grain of salt, the connection is we do not necessarily know that the timing associated with these 12 tribes of 12,000 each that are being sealed is associated with Sukkot. Just the fact that there are some references in here to the Lamb and to the sits on the throne and the joy and those things and tabernacling among us in particular, well, that certainly looks like this time of when he came the first time to tabernacle. Well, actually, not the first time, but one of several times, I guess you could add, to tabernacle among us. And it says this, the last verse I'll read here, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living waters, and Elohim will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I guess that's another indication of maybe even a bittersweet time of joy. After this great tribulation, he will wipe away every tear, and what we have is be joyful. Okay, from there, let's take a quick peek back at Leviticus, and this is chapter 23, verse 40, and it's a reference, and I haven't spent a lot of time talking about this, but I do want to make one comment on it today as we're thinking about not just why not get it right, but this is a shadow picture of things to come. We should understand these things. If we go through the motions on Sukkot, among the other feasts of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I have come to believe and understand and see firsthand that there are things we will learn. That's a blessing. We will begin to see what might happen, what things might look like. In other words, when it finally does happen, we're better able to recognize it as opposed to, hey, that caught me off guard. Didn't even have a clue it was anything like that. I thought it was going to be associated with a guy in a red suit, right? Riding a sleigh with a tree. No. Okay, verse 40 says this. Well, let's start with verse 39, because that's where we're going to introduce the time. Howbeit, it says, on the 15th day of the seventh month. Well, there you go. That's either today or tomorrow, depending upon when the new moon was sighted. When you have gathered in the fruits of the land. So, yeah, it's a harvest time. You shall keep the feast of Yahuwah for 7 days. On the first day will be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. Now, here comes the verse. As you know, the rabbis will talk about the four fruits. There's a lot about this. If you've seen the movies, seen people talking about the etrog and all kinds of rabbinic stuff about how the etrog is definitely the fruit that's referred to here. I don't know that that is quite as obvious as that they say it is. I've seen the demonstrations and so forth. Oh, okay, possibly. But when I read this year, I'll admit, I am tempted to spiritualize just a bit. Let's see if that doesn't make some sense as well. You shall take you on the first day, that would be right now, the fruit of goodly trees. Let's pause there. There's three other species that are mentioned too, or three other things. But the fruit of goodly trees. Now, when I read this, and when I think in the context of something that the rabbis generally don't, and that would be the birth of the Mashiach, and this season of our joy, and all the references to be joyful and joy to the world and so forth, maybe that's why they don't see it. I can't help but think the fruit of goodly trees, fruit of goodly trees. Well, what is probably one of the most famous metaphors that we see Yeshua use more than once? A good tree brings forth good fruit. What was it we just finished reading in Revelation? All these 12,000 of each of 12 tribes that are sealed, all those people who have been delivered, have had their garments washed, their robes washed literally in the blood of the Lamb after this great tribulation, something yet to come. Could you argue that those are the fruit of goodly trees? By their fruit you shall know them? How's this for? By their fruit you shall know them, right? On that day, it says, that would be right now, right? The day of his birth, the day of Sukkot, day one. You shall take on that first day the fruit of goodly trees. Okay. Well, either you see the metaphor at this point or you don't. I can't help but see it, I don't think. Along with other things here, it says the branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. So we've got some other references to other kinds of trees. And as you know, the verse that we just looked at in Revelation mentioned the waving of palm trees, palm branches. And what does it say? Oh, we knew this. You shall rejoice before Yahuwah Yireh 7 days. And you shall keep this as a feast unto Yahuwah 7 days in the year. Oh, guess what? It shall be a statute forever. Ha'olam. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths, Sukkot, 7 days. All that are homeborn in Israel shall dwell in booths, so that your generations may know, that I made the B'nai Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And here he signs it, the signature line we've gotten used to seeing, Ani Yahuwah Elohechem. I am Yahuwah, your El. Is there anything about dwelling in booths that might be a reference to things past, things present, and things future? Again, this is one of those places where I can't prove it. I'll wax into a bit of what I sometimes refer to as markology. You don't have to connect the dots the way I do. But I certainly do tend to see, I've mentioned it many times, bookends within Scripture. Atbash, Aleph Tav, Beit Sheen. Sets of nested brackets where he says, here's a concept, and here's the same concept repeated in Scripture, the same exact words. In the middle is something important, that what is bracketed is almost like a like an HTML tag, right? I call it like a bright flashing sign. Well, in the case of the brackets that are represented by the 10 plagues of Mitzrayim and the first Exodus, and we know because Moshe talks about it, all the prophets eventually mention it, and we see it, this greater Exodus yet to come. Well, there's an open bracket there. We have not yet seen the closed bracket to it. Is what we just read in Revelation, is that part of it? Is this idea of the fruit of goodly trees, does that begin to be part of it? In other words, is it possible that we are in not only the brackets, but we may see the closing brackets? Let me read that last verse again and see if this doesn't help answer the question. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. He made it in the past. Are we going to do it again? Is that one of the things? And I obviously suggest that it just might be. One of the things that we're practicing for when we look to this time of staying in a tent or in a temporary structure, or recognizing that we are sojourners in a land that's not our own yet, but we will in fact be regathered at some point. All of that points to it. And if I think about this time of joyfulness and the wedding feast and so forth, where the brides, plural, remember there were five brides that had oil in their lamps out of the 10 virgins, but five of them went to be with the bridegroom. They're probably going to go dwell in a new place after that, aren't they? Ani Yehuah Elohechem. The chapter here that I'm looking at in Deuteronomy in this case closes with this declaration. It says, and Moshe declared to the B'nai Israel the Moedi, the appointed seasons of Yehuah. So one more time we get this reference. They're my feasts. They're not Jewish feasts. Nothing wrong with the fact that Jews keep them, or some of us keep them that aren't Jews, or that at least are members of other tribes, or whatever the case may be. But we should recognize who it is that wrote it, who said it, and whose feasts we're keeping. They're his. They're the feasts of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They're his shadow picture. And our goal, among other things, is to not only be ready, but understand, see these as the shadow pictures that they are, and I ask the questions, what can we learn from them? What should we be learning from them? So that's a prayer. I'll just make it a prayer right now, and if you will join me, Father, that during this season of your appointed times, that we would know the things that you have for us to see and understand associated with trying to walk in obedience to your commandment to keep your feast of Sukkot, these 7 days, to understand all the things that are past, that are present, and that are future that you have for us to recognize and to be ready for on that score. Now, I've got one more place here that I started to go to, but we didn't. I didn't finish the reading from Revelation. The second one that is listed is in chapter 21. Now, this one we talk about frequently, and I look at this and I think, yeah, this is nice. Would it be that it would happen soon? Honestly, it looks to me like we got a long ways to go before we get there. But regardless, chapter 21 is the one where it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. So we're not there yet. Then I saw Yohanan. Then I, Yohanan, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, ready? Here we go. This is why the connection's obvious. Behold, the Sukkah, the tabernacle, the Mishkan. Remember, he came to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us. The tabernacle of Elohim is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And he himself will be with them, and he will be their Elohim. And then what does it say? Oh, yeah. And Elohim will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Then there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he says, he who sits on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Again, a future reference. But there is another reference in here which is also future. It certainly is also one that people will see and understand is associated with Sukkot, because it's one of the few places, I mean one of the very few places actually, where if you have a knowledgeable sun god day-keeping Christian who thinks that Jesus was born in Mithra's birthday in December, they will sometimes say, well, you know, those feasts, those are all done away with. And then you ask them, well, what about that one? Well, some of them will actually know this. This is in Zechariah chapter 14, and it's clearly about as close to a proof text as you're going to find, other than Yeshua himself saying over and over again, I'm not changing it. I didn't change one yod or tittle. Not doing away with it. Heaven and earth haven't passed yet. Well, this one's pretty clear. This is Zechariah chapter 14. And it, too, looks like a future event. It, too, like what we saw in Revelation, looks like it follows something which is pretty nasty, and part of the reason why I think we're not there yet. It says, behold, the day of Yahuwah is coming, the great and awesome, the fearful day of the Lord, you've heard it called. But it is a day when no flesh looks like it survive, except that he would protect it. And it says this, behold, the day of Yahuwah is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, all the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then Yahuwah will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain will move towards the north, half towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley. From the mountain valley you'll reach to Atzal. Yep, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then Yahuwah Elohi will come, and all you saints with you. And that one's capitalized here, and it says there's a difference in the Septuagint, no surprise there. But in any case, it's with somebody. Or is it with the one who was come to tabernacle among us this time? That seems to be the implication of the translators, regardless. It shall come to pass in that day that there'll be no light. The lights will diminish. It will be one day which is known to Yahuwah, neither day or night, but at evening time it shall happen. It'll be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea, half toward the western sea. Both summer and winter it shall occur, and Yahuwah shall be king over all of the earth. And in that day it shall be. Now this is interesting. The Hebrew is key here. Yahuwah is one. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Literally, that's the same terminology that's used here from Shema Israel. Yahuwah Echad. Okay, now as you know, Echad can be a number. I like to think of it as a unity because it says he is a unity. Of course, he is, that's the point of the Shema. He is a unity. And his name also is a unity. And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it'll be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will dwell in it, and no longer will there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem, at this point, it says, shall be safely inhabited. And here is the plague. Now, this is where this leads up to. And I think it's kind of fascinating. And obviously, it's another indication that, yep, not all things have been fulfilled. I don't believe this happened in 70 AD and so forth. We're not there yet. Thus, this plague shall be fulfilled. This is the plague which Yahuwah will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. See if this doesn't sound like something that we go, this uncomfortably we could be closer to than we know. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Now, I can think of two modern bioweapons, folks, or bioweapons, or radioactive weapons of mass destruction. Obviously, one would be a thermonuclear weapon that would cause something that certainly could be described like we just heard. I guess the other one, and maybe you can thank the Faucis and other bioweapon terrorists of the world for this one, Ebola-like, Marburg-like, bioweapon-enhanced, gain-of-function-like terror weapons. Yeah, think of a flesh-eating viral bacteria combo, some kind of enhanced mRNA. Let your minds, you don't have to actually go that far off of what we can already see in order to think, oh, if they've been doing all these wonderful things that can destroy people's lungs and give them strokes and heart attacks, why not have their flesh dissolve, their eyes dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues dissolve in their mouths? We've already got flesh-eating bacteria that will do that, almost. All right, verse 13 says, it'll come to pass in that day that a great panic Gee, I guess we can see why that might be. From Yahuwah will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor, raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. In other words, they're going to go out and fight each other. That's also easy to believe, isn't it? Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. Gold, silver, and apparel, probably designer bags and footwear, in abundance. Such shall also be the plague on the horse, and the camel, and the mule, and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. That's what this plague will be. Now, it shall come to pass. This is the part where I started the chapter by saying, those in much of Christianity will look at this and scratch their heads and go, hey, I thought all these feasts were done away with. It will come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, Yahuwah Zevuot, and keep what? The Feast of Sukkot. Of tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Yahuwah Zevuot, well, on them there will be no rain. The family of Egypt won't come up and enter in. They don't have any rain. They'll receive the plague with which Yahuwah strikes the nations that do not come up to keep the feast of Sukkot, of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep, here he says it again, the Feast of Tabernacles, of Sukkot. So several times in just a few verses, he emphasizes this particular feast is a really big deal. Folks, there is a season of our joy that we're in, something that we're supposed to keep. I think part of the reason we're supposed to keep it now is so we can recognize this is coming, and when it comes, we want to be on the right team. And after it's over, I guess you might say that there's some survivors that are going to be a little bit bitter, and they might not come up and celebrate this time of the wedding feast that they weren't invited into anyway, because Yeshua told them they weren't going to be. They didn't pay attention. But in that day it says, Kadosh Le Yahuwah. Kadosh Le Yahuwah. Remember the words? Those were put on the golden headband that was on first Aaron, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest. But it says here, it looks like it's broader than that. In that day, Kadosh Le Yahuwah, holiness unto Yahuwah, shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in Yahuwah's house shall be like bowls before the altar. Yep, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness, set apart, Kadosh, unto Yahuwah Zevuot. Everyone who sacrifices shall come in and take them and cook in them. And in that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahuwah Zevuot. Now, as I read this, and I'm thinking about the prophet, and where we are in this time that is future, remember one of the things that was supposed to happen? Joshua was charged with doing this. The people, the mixed multitude, Kol Israel, was supposed to enter the land. Israel never did reach the boundaries that they were promised, still to this day, even during the time of greatest extent, during David and then later Solomon. Never, ever got to the actual boundaries that were prophesied. And by the way, they never finished cleansing the land. There were all these pagans, Hittites, Perizzites, Amorites, so forth and so on, all the mosquito bites, as the late Brad Scott used to say, and Canaanites, essentially, is the broader term. Specifically, the people in Canaan, but the entire land. They could have been called these other tribal names, but also Canaanites. Well, it says here, in that day, there shall no longer be a Canaanite, not a one of them, in the house of Yahuwah Zevuot. So I guess if there's anything about this that would kind of seal the deal and help us to understand, this is definitely something future that we are looking forward to, that would certainly be it. Now, I ask it, and I emphasize that because I look at the land today, and not the land that we were promised, but the land that many of us are in, okay, the new world. We have listeners, obviously, that are in England and in Scotland and in other places in Europe and in Asia and occasionally down under and so forth. But regardless, we're not in the land. We're in different lands, and arguably there are Canaanites, pagans, not only in all of them, but probably outnumbering all the rest of us by vast majorities in many cases. You can see that anywhere you look. There's this huge swath of paganism that's out there. So here's another proof text that we are talking about a time future and something that is definitely worth paying attention to. So let me ask this again. What I want to do next is just take a couple of this is not going to be as, I won't say edifying, certainly not as joyful sounding as some of the things we have been talking about. But I want to look at some of the things that are in the news during this season of our joy. And why do we talk about negative things? Well, because look up, because your redemption draweth nigh. In other words, the more we see the things that he says will come to pass, have to come to pass, and the end is not yet, right? Matthew chapter 24, and I've read that so many times I'm tempted to look at it again today, but we don't need to. Just remember, do not be deceived and recognize that there's going to be all kinds of nastiness coming down, so much so in the way of deception that even the elect might be deceived if it was go on. A lot of things, in other words, that you can't help but think are going on right now. But here are some things just in the last few days that are maybe not surprising to us, but worth thinking about as we ask the question, why not get it right? What are we looking at during the season when we're trying to get it right in the way of shadows of things to come? What are the kind of things we're going to have to see, deal with, and be not afeared of as we go through them? Well, here's one. This comes from Patricia Herity at exposenews.com, and it says, researchers, I've seen this before, but this is a nice summary with some medical citations and so forth, have developed, what else? Now, we know that they're sticking it into vegetables, and they're bioengineering lettuces and other things so that they can inject you. No, don't have to inject you. Get you to eat this crap and modify your DNA whether you like it or not. Because the goal, right, to destroy people. Now, I'm going to suggest, remember, don't be too afraid of this. Just take this with the understanding that we are supposed to be aware. Know the times and the seasons where my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We need to have the knowledge so that we're not destroyed. But we have to do some things about it. Well, here's one that we're going to have to definitely understand and take action against. Researchers have developed an airborne mRNA supposed vaccine. What's a vaccine? It's a way of modifying your DNA. This is a software delivery vehicle, folks. When it's in a computer, you call it a virus, right? You put this computer virus in your computer, and it takes over your computer, changes its operating system. Well, that's what the Zyklon B poison poke not vaccine does. It modifies people's DNA and turns them into little spike protein factors. Or for that matter, as Moderna's executive, one of them put it a couple of years back, we are literally injecting an operating system platform into people. We're turning people into little computers. We've got a back door into the operating system. Ha ha! We got one up on the God of the universe who designed them. But now they've made it airborne. This airborne mRNA vaccine offers a vehicle, it says, which will allow people to rapidly be vaccinated. The masses will be have it stuck to them without their knowledge or consent. A team from Yale University has developed their new airborne method of delivering mRNA right to your lungs. It's been used already to violate mice intranasally. Quote, opening the door for human testing in the near future. Yeah, whenever you hear in the near future, that means you've already been done to it, whether you know it or not. While scientists may celebrate this invention as a convenient method to vaccinate large populations, there are obvious concerns about the potential misuse, gee, do you think, including the possibility of covert bioenhancements. Get this. They call it a bioenhancement when they F up. That's a proper term here, folks. When they FUBAR, your own God-given DNA that you were created in his image. You know, the bad guy, Hasatan, the adversary, never has liked that. He's always wanted to mess with that. And here now they'll be able to do it through the back door. Covert bioenhancements. Okay, for those that are nerdy, they're using polymer nanoparticles to encapsulate mRNA, making it inhalable for delivery to the lungs. The ability to deliver efficient mRNA to the lung would have applications for vaccine development, gene therapy, and more, it says. And they had this problem that they couldn't do it with the limited evidence of toxicity that they needed. How about that? Limited evidence of toxicity. In other words, if they put it to you and you die, just keel over dead, oops, that's what you call obvious evidence of toxicity, unless you're CNN, MSNBC, in which case you say, nope, nothing to see here, move along. Limited evidence of toxicity. If you're going to kill people, it needs to be subtle. If they start keeling over right away, like right after they take the shot, see, only a few do that, most of them might linger for a while before they die. That's better. All right, there is a lot more in this piece. It's multiple pages. I'm not gonna go through the whole thing, but basically, they've shown here, said the researchers, that they can deliver different kinds of mRNA, so it's not just good for vaccines, but also for gene replacement therapies. And we're able to, quote, radically change the way people are vaccinated, making it easier to vaccinate people in remote areas, those who are afraid of needles, or those who are especially difficult if the individual objects to the shot. So, an airborne vaccine can be released into the air without the consent or even the knowledge of the public. Dr. Joseph Mercola, as you might expect, is not a fan of this. He relayed his concerns, saying a disturbing picture emerges, and some of this is pretty obvious. He mentions that there is significant history in the United States that Big Brother has already shown that he cannot be trusted with technologies like this. For example, in the 1950s, and I had never heard about this, there was a U.S. Navy experiment where they sprayed something called Serratia narcosins, bacteria, into the air near San Francisco over a period of 6 days. It was called Operation Sea Spray. The intent was, allegedly at least, to determine how susceptible the city was to a bioweapon attack. And the good thing here was that this Serratia narcosins turns whatever it touches bright red, so they could track it easily. It's kind of like getting people to wear a mask. You can track how good your propaganda is. In this case, they just went around looking for bright red folks. So they saw it spread throughout the city as residents inhaled the microbes from the air. And initially, the U.S. military claimed, at least, that they thought the Serratia narcosins wouldn't harm humans, but an outbreak occurred anyway. Some developed urinary tract infections, and at least one person died. And some have suggested that the release forever changed the area's microbial ecology. This wasn't an isolated incident, says Dr. Mercola, because the U.S. government carried out many other similar experiments across the U.S. over at least the next 20 years. So, while it might be disturbing to think about giving them an aerial vaccination tech, it's not unprecedented. Now, here's the part that really, I'll admit it, folks, this really, it pisses me off. I'll just come right out and say it. There is a scumbag at Western Michigan University, Homer Stryker MD School of Medicine, named Parker Crutchfield. And this reprobate is endorsing the use of compulsory covert bioenhancements. And he wrote in the journal Bioethics, what a misnomer, and discussed moral bioenhancements. Now, here's a scumbag, a reprobate, probably satanic, but I don't know that. I just know that his fruit looks pretty reprobate. And he's talking about moral bioenhancements, which means you know that they're not moral according to Scripture. He's playing God. Because God doesn't do this. He says choose. This son of a bitch says, not in my book you don't. I'm going to force it on you. Because my morality is going to trump yours and you're not even going to know about it. He refers to the use of biomedical means to trigger moral improvements. Quote, this is a quote from this article. It is necessary to morally bioenhance the population in order to prevent ultimate harm. Moral bioenhancement is the potential practice of influencing a person's moral behavior by way of biological intervention on their moral attitudes, motivations, or dispositions. Notice they call it moral when what they're doing is satanic, folks. That shouldn't surprise anybody. What he's referring to here is the woke gene, it sounds like. They talk about potential interventions that, quote, include infusing water supplies with pharmaceuticals that enhance whatever it is they want to enhance, like your wokeness, your altruism, or a person's emotions or motivations, and in an attempt to influence the person's moral behavior. And some argue that moral bioenhancement should be compulsory for the greater good, but Crutchfield says, nope, that doesn't go far enough to suit him. He wants them to be covert. Quote, I take this argument one step further, arguing that if moral bioenhancement ought to be compulsory, well then, its administration ought to be covert rather than overt. This is to say that it is morally preferable for compulsory moral bioenhancement to be administered without the recipients knowing that they are receiving the enhancement. I think it would be, let's just put it this way, folks. I can't tell you what I think should happen to this guy. I will trust in Yahuwah to protect us from him and to give him whatever it is that his moral superiority in the judgment of a real, true Elohim is deserving of. How's that? All right. Speaking of moral superiority, here's another one. This is a this is just kind of a summary report. This is published September 17th by a journal called The Correlation Research in the Public Interest, which quantified the vaccine dose fatality rate, VDFR, for all ages associated with the COVID-not vaccine. This is the one that was injected with a needle as opposed to being put surreptitiously into your food or air. COVID vaccines, here's the headline, linked to increased mortality, resulting in a minimum of 17 million additional deaths. And furthermore, they said this was the only beneficial effect. There were no lives saved. There is hard evidence of all-cause mortality, and there is equally hard evidence that there was no beneficial effect. And they did this, by the way. These 17 million were just in the Southern Hemisphere. That doesn't include people in, say, the UK and Europe and the once-free United States. Okay, there's more here. Why am I mentioning these stories in this context? I've got stories here about the coming meltdown of the fiat dollar. We know that that's how inevitably abominations before Yah end and so forth. Well, again, let's take it back and say, here we are. What are we looking for? What do we do? We're in the season of our joy. I think it's important to focus on that. And to ask the question, pray about it this time as we're spending this time in the wilderness, knowing that what we have yet to go through, looks like there's some fairly nasty stuff out there, but we can trust in Him. It's important, I think, to practice the joyfulness part. I see some of the sages commenting on the Hebrew language and the conjugation of the verbs that have to do with Simcha and Sameach and be joyful and so forth. Is it a commandment or is it a promise? You know what? I can't help but think they make a good case. Arguably, it's both. We practice being joyful. It is a commandment to try, to be aware of the shadow pictures, to understand the things to come. And it's a promise that there will come a time when He will, in fact, fulfill that promise of what we have been practicing for, and we will be joyful. Be altogether, be wholly joyful. But in the meanwhile, I think the key is that we have to kind of understand it. Well, among other things, what we need to do is to be faithful from Him from now until then. And there are so many admonitions in Scripture, so many things as we were reading through the places in Revelation and in Zechariah of promises and things yet to come. I've said this before, you know, if you look at Revelation itself, recognize the so-called trumpets. That are blown, the shofar, in other words, and that the first one is certainly sounds to me like it's blown at the time of what? Yom Teruah, the day of the blowing of the shofar, the day of shouting, the day of trumpets. Looks like that kicks it off. Looks like these other things then follow. Is it this year? Well, maybe, but probably not. I guess it's possible that certain things could have been, matter of fact, probably are in motion. We just haven't seen them yet. But as all of this plays out, I think what the real key for each of us individually to understand is there are so many things that we've been warned about. Yeshua says, right, recognize the fruit. If we're to be this good fruit of this goodly tree, then it's helpful that we should learn to recognize one another because we're going to have to buck one another up. We're going to have to support one another through the times that are yet to come. We have a long ways to go. We know that there are going to be a lot of people that are making it. On the other hand, we remember the warning too. Yeshua says that the path is narrow. Few there be that find it. He talks about the wedding feast, right? There'll be gnashing of teeth because there's a whole lot of people that want to come in, but they simply weren't ready, aren't ready, don't intend to be ready. They have rejected knowledge, so I'll reject you from being priests for me, he says. You can read and study the scriptures. You can look at these prophetic enhancements, these prophetic descriptions, these prophetic understandings of things to come. And this is the good news and the bad news. As you know, I, as a nerdy engineer, I like to talk about cycles. And I quote Mark Twain frequently, referring to history, but it fits with prophecy too. You know, history repeats, But it doesn't repeat exactly, but it does seem to rhyme, is essentially paraphrasing what he said. Prophecy is likewise. Now, what does that mean? It means as we see things playing out and we look at elements of prophecy in Scripture, we see things, oh yeah, this happened, right? These exiles happened in the past. These kingdoms that rose and fell, these cycles in history, things happened. There are economic cycles. Any economist that worth his salt can see there are economic cycles, lots and lots of cycles. Elliott wave theory and other things. All essentially talking about the grand super cycles and the smaller cycles and stock market cycles. Well, the problem with cycles and stuff is that, yeah, not only do you get rhymes, you get a literal symphony of human history. And it's pretty easy, as you're going through it, to almost get overwhelmed by the crescendo and the elements of the brass and the woodwinds and all the various instruments coming up and rising and falling, and you kind of sometimes get overwhelmed and you lose the bigger picture. I think that's one of the main functions of his appointed times, his feast, is to give us some kind of a grounding and to be able to step back and understand. And you notice too, and I mentioned this with the birth of John the Baptist last night and Yeshua, that there's this 6-month separation between Pesach, that feast, and things that happened associated with that one, if you will, on one half cycle of the year and of the human history cycle, and then this thing that happens at the time of the fall feast, Sukkot, the other half cycle. So we see similarities and we see differences. But the going through, the working through, the going through the motions and playing out and seeing what is it I'm supposed to learn during this half cycle at Pesach, Passover, for example. What are the pieces of that picture? How about this one? What am I supposed to learn by dwelling in booths and recognizing that there comes this time that we've already seen that may repeat again of a great regathering yet to come? He will tabernacle among us. How do all of these pieces fit together and tell me, help me understand what I need to do? And then furthermore, right, when I look at all these day-to-day threats, they really want to kill us. Let's not kid ourselves. They want to kill us. And what does Scripture tell us? Nothing new. Solomon said it, ain't nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be done. What was done in Genesis 3, he lied, he wanted to kill. And what does Yeshua say? The adversary, Hasatan, the bad guy, and Chash, different names in different places, but same entity, same adversarial attitude of hatred for humanity, his perfect DNA, he literally created in the image of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself. He hates all of that, he wants to destroy that. He comes, but to what? To steal, to kill, and destroy. We're still seeing that. mRNA to be injected straight into your lungs, no jab needed, with aerial vaccinations. Folks, they have not given up their desire to kill, to steal souls, to destroy, to cut the genitalia off children, you name it. If it's more evil than you can probably wrap your head around, they got it being funded somewhere with Fauci or DARPA or some other satanic lab trying to say, hey, let's do it to people, let's do it against their will, and let's tell them it's because we're morally superior to you. I have no doubt that that's what the Aztecs thought while they were clutching the hearts out of living, breathing people right there on the altar before a fake god. We're morally superior to you. We're going to throw your heart in the pile over here and your body down the bottom of this pyramid. Wow. Ain't nothing new under the sun. So here we are. Again, on the one hand, this is the nature, too, of a choice, right? I've laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Choose life. We have a really stark choice. We stand at a really interesting conjunction, crux, apex of history. Cusp is another term I like to use. But one of the things that you don't see with this Crutchfield SOB is what the Creator of the universe gives us, a choice. He says, I have laid before you life and blessing, death and cursing. You have a choice. Choose life. What does Satan say? What does Crutchfield say? What does the Biden Fuhrer say? You have no choice. You will take the Zyklon B or else. You will take the shower. You will get on the train. You will obey. You'll take the mark. You'll do what we say. If you're looking for a real simple way to tell whether or not somebody is serving the one true Elohim or a fake, ask, do I have a choice? If the answer is no, folks, you know who they serve. Their fruit makes it damnably clear. So for all of these reasons, yeah, I laid out some stories, and you look at these things, and if we did not have this hope that's within us, if we did not know that he has come at this season to redeem us and to tabernacle among us, I could understand people being scared as hell. Because they've forgotten the one commandment is the most repeated in the entire book. Fear not, for I bring you great good tidings of great joy. Sameach. We have a choice. Never forget that. We have a choice. And it's never been more clear than at this season, right? Why not get it right? Why not get the season right? Why not recognize the shadow pictures? Why not worship the right God and reject the fakes? Reject those that say, oh, see, it's just a little tree. It's just it's a fake, folks. We got fakes out the wazoo. People are being injected with fakes, using fake what they think is money that's not money. And the result? Well, the ends thereof are the ways of death. It's completely consistent. It's never been more clear. And it's never been more stark, I guess. And that's part of the good news. So as we sit here and we ponder this season of joy, I guess what I'm really trying to say is it is wonderful to be joyful. And I often hear people say, oh, how can we be joyful if there's all this bad stuff happening? Well, that's the key. You got to answer that question for yourself. We all have to answer it. How can I be joyful knowing that I have a choice of life and death? Answer, because I'm going to make the right choice. I will choose life. I can't choose for somebody else. There's going to be a whole lot of people. I know this. There are going to be a lot of people that are going to choose death. And in some cases, folks, in most cases, there may be a few cases in the case of people that are under our direct authority, like wives or children living in our home, that kind of thing. We have something to say about it. But in most cases, the neighbor down the block, the satanic occupants of the White Whorehouse, nothing we say is going to make a difference. And they're going to try to kill as many people as they can. I'm not going to sweat it. They've made their choice. I can't change it. I'm not going to stay awake night worrying about it. The choices that I can affect are mine. As for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Oh, yeah. And this one other one, too. For all of us, and I would suspect that includes most of us, that have been put on a position, in a position of being a watchman on the wall, being asked to give an account for the hope that is within us, being told that there are things that we can do and things that we can understand, well, then we are supposed to blow that shofar. We're supposed to be ready in season and out to give that witness, and that is vital that we know and do. So there has never been a more important season, I don't think, for us to think about it and do it than this one. And we're being given the perfect opportunity as well. So that's part of the reason why I was playing various songs that were associated with the birth of the Mashiach, but just played at the wrong time of the year. Well, you know what? We can redeem, in fact, certain musical elements. We can redeem things that are at least somewhat redeemable, and use that as yet another mechanism, yet another way to help wake people up and get them to understand. Because it is true, as we see some of this ugliness and this evil coming down, there are going to be people that are innocent and that are going to have this mRNA crap delivered straight into their lungs. They're going to be finding it stuck in their food. They're going to be suffering as a result of having been suckered into dishonest weights and measures, into taking the boosters. They have inherited lies and they don't know it. I cannot change their mind. I cannot choose for them. But I can speak His truth boldly as I ought to. I can show them by my fruit. We can show them by our fruit the way that they should walk, the things that we should do. And we can ask this question, not just associated with this season, but with everything else that we're going to talk about and pray about and teach about in this time to come. Why not get it right? Why not read? Why not understand? Why not search out the truth, search out the scriptures for ourselves, see if these things be true, be good and faithful servants? Why not get it right? We can. We have been blessed. We have tools and technology that will help us rightly divide His word of truth that we literally wouldn't have had 50 years ago. We need to use those things. Be thankful for those things. And during this season especially, okay, because most of us grew up in households where we didn't know any better. And we thought bunnies and eggs and little red guys in funny suits that had names that were anagrams of Satan, that all this was somehow something associated with the birth of the Savior. Wrong. They were always fakes. It's just that now we have more reason to know than ever, and it's more important, and we can prove it. And we need to be able to do that. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. Father, we thank you for this season. We thank you that you have commanded us that we should observe, shamar, keep, guard, understand, walk in obedience, your appointed times, your moedim. We thank you that we can. We thank you that you came to tabernacle among us at such a time as this, in this season. We thank you that the things that you have shown us, that you have done, are also shadow pictures of things that are yet to come. And we pray that during this season you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to know and to understand the things that are of you. Let your Torah, your instruction, your prophetic words, your examples, let them be a lamp to our feet, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left, but that we would walk that narrow path. We know that your word says, few there be that find it, but help us, Father, to be among those who walk in obedience to you and complete the race, the journey, and are in the place that you would have for us to be through all that lies ahead. Help us to speak your truth boldly. Help us to be witnesses to all of those that you would bring into contact with us, especially during this season, but in all this time to come. Father, we know that there is this huge deception at hand. We know that it is insidious. We know that it is satanic. We know that it is pervasive, that there is AI enhancement, that lots of things are being done with the intent that they would deceive us and lie to us and try to kill us without us even knowing it. And we know that there's no protection that we have other than that which is in you and your word. So we stand on your word, Father. You say that no weapon formed against us will prosper. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Help us to walk in obedience that we might meet the requirements, all of the if clauses in your word, so that we can, in fact, walk in that way that is pleasing to you. And know, because we do know that your word is true, help us to know that we are walking in the way that you would have us walk. Guide us in this time ahead. Help us to fear not, Father. Give us your comfort, your shalom. Bless all of those, we pray, that seek to be called by your name and do your work. Bring us together. We know there's a harvest coming. We know that we're going to be counted on to help, to be among those who work in that harvest. And we pray that you would bring us additional hands to help in the process. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are who you say you are, that you came and that you did what you have done, that by your stripes we are healed, that by your blood shed for us we have been redeemed, that by your example we can walk into your kingdom, into the land, be partakers of your promises. We look forward to the wedding feast, Abba. Help us to be ready. We pray that among and above all of these things, that we would be good and faithful servants unto you. And we ask this in your set-apart name, because you are our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are our Mashiach, Yahushua. You are our Redeemer, our King, our Husband, our help in times of trouble. You are our Savior. You are Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. All right, so let's conclude with the Aaronic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekha Yahuwah v'arishmarekha, Yair Yahuwah panavalekha v'chunekha, Isayahu. Penavlecha v'asimlecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen.
And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them.